And our New Testament reading this morning is from Mark 8, 22 through 25. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, you'll find it on page 533, verses 22 through 25. Again, the Word of God. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. The reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, A Restorer of Life. I just want you to notice, first of all, the words that form the title of the sermon in verse 15 of Ruth chapter 4. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. That's our Old Testament text. And then the New Testament text, where it says in Mark 8:25, then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Well, we're going to begin with the New Testament text first, and then we'll work our way back to the Old Testament text this morning. When our kids are young, we teach them to take proper care of their eyes. We stop them when we see them poking other children in the eye, or when they play with sharp-pointed sticks. I've begun teaching a couple of my grandchildren violin, and I've been teaching them, beware of the point of the bow. Don't just poke it in someone's face. Well, we warn them, and we really want them to learn this because it's really an urgent lesson. We warn them that when we get one and only one pair of eyes in our life, and that God wants us to take care of our eyes. The loss of an eye is an irreparable loss, one that we will struggle with the rest of our life. For those of us whose vision has weakened over the years, we are so grateful for the invention of eyeglasses, which were not available in ancient times. The first pair of eyeglasses was invented in 1254. It's a long time ago. The first pair of wearable eyeglasses of metal lenses invented by an Italian, Salvino Darmati. The British optician Edward Scarlett in 1727 invented the eyeglasses frame of modern style by putting arms on the eyeglasses. And it was Benjamin Franklin in 1784 who invented bifocal lenses. And I am to the age where I appreciate bifocal lenses, and maybe you do too. But can you imagine living without good vision? To not be able to read, to not be able to watch TV, to see your grandchild's face. My own mother became blind in later life. It severely hampered her independence. For many years, for several decades, she called me promptly at 8 a.m. every Saturday morning. But after she lost her vision, she could never call me again. I had to call her, and someone had to bring the phone to her. Her blindness severely limited her ability to keep in touch with her children. Our New Testament text this morning records the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida. And what is noteworthy about our text is Mark's observation that when the Lord Jesus put his hands upon the blind man's eyes, quote, he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And so the Bible uses the word restored. Well, what does it mean to restore? It means to return something to its former condition before it became damaged. When Jesus put his hands on the blind man's eyes, his vision was restored. And we can infer from that, and I think rightly, that he had 20/20 vision. He saw clearly. Recently, our grandson got his first pair of glasses. He had been having difficulty with his schoolwork, and a vision screening indicated problems. When he got his glasses, he could read the writing on the blackboard again. He could see the leaves on the trees again. The physical world around him came alive. He experienced a little of what the blind man of Bethsaida experienced, who, in our text as we read, who had formerly seen men like trees walking around, but now saw everything clearly because he was restored. Well, this restoration is a foretaste of the experience of all the saints at the resurrection. Not only will our sight be fully restored, all our physical faculties will be fully restored on that day. We shall walk around the streets of gold with full physical strength, including perfect sight, perfect hearing, perfect balance, perfect joints, perfect bones, perfect health. There will be no physical limitations that will prevent us from worshiping the Lamb throughout eternity. Here on this earth, when we get sick or hurt, we may not be able to come to worship. But in heaven, we will receive new, glorified bodies. All our physical faculties will be fully restored. We will never be absent from the heavenly choir. It will be a miracle of God. Well, here on this earth, you may be able to get a corneal implant. That was unknown in 1274, or whatever the date was that I read a moment ago, when the first pair of glasses was invented. But in our day, you might be able to get a corneal implant to restore your vision. You might be able to get a cochlear implant to restore your hearing. You might be able to get a prosthesis or artificial limb to restore your ability to walk. But none of these things, as useful as they are, and as thankful as we are to live in a day when we have these kinds of options open to us, none of these things are as useful, perfectly restore what you had before. They don't do that. No one who has perfect 20/20 vision goes to a surgeon to schedule eye surgery. But as we see in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus has the power to restore broken bodies. When the man with the withered hand came to him and Jesus said to him, "Stretch out your hand," the man received supernatural power to stretch out his hand, something he'd never been able to do before. And we read, it was restored as whole as the other. All three synoptic gospels record this. Here is the testimony of two or three witnesses recorded in sacred scripture. There's no doubt the Messiah, Jesus, who lives and reigns in heaven at this very moment, has this ability to restore broken bodies. In our Old Testament text, we read that the women of Bethlehem gathered around the new grandmother Naomi, and they praised the Lord of heaven and earth upon the birth of her new grandson, baby Obed. They say to Naomi, and I quote, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative." Notice they do not praise Naomi for her good fortune. The focus is not on Naomi. It's not on the fact that she's had better luck than other people might have had. The focus is not on Naomi, but it's on the God who has intervened on her behalf. They invoke the sacred name Yahweh, the Lord, who has given her the blessing of a close relative. We've already talked about the meaning of the word meaning close relative, but Here the close relative is the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. So they don't say, Naomi, how lucky you are to have a wonderful son-in-law, Boaz, your kinsman redeemer. They don't say that. Boaz has redeemed Naomi's property, and he's given her financial security. He has also become her son-in-law and given her a grandson, an heir who will care for her in her old age, even after Boaz is gone, if that might happen. That grandson himself, as we know from the text clearly, will become the grandfather of King David. He will become the ancestor of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see in this text is that as faithful covenant-keeping Israelites, these women of Bethlehem rightly give praise to their Lord, the author and giver of all these blessings. Their prayer upon the birth of Obed is that his name might be famous in Israel. Now it is uncertain whether Obed himself was famous. Certainly whatever fame he had pales in comparison to the illustrious King David, his grandson, whose fame in sacred scripture itself pales in comparison to that of the Messiah. Well, let's take a look at verse 15. The he of verse 15 is ambiguous. Does it refer to Yahweh? Does it refer to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer? Or does it refer to baby Obed? I think it best to refer it to Yahweh, the subject of these women's worship. They have just said, "Blessed be the Lord," in the previous verse. And while it is true that on a human level, baby Obed represented the restoration of Naomi's life, restoring to her the joys, pleasures, and comforts that she had lost through the death of her husband and both her sons, and now a grandchild being born to her would be a means of restoring comfort to her, restoring comfort to a mourning woman, a sorrowful spirit. It would give pleasure in her later years, pleasure that she never expected. So in that sense, you might say, even little baby Obed is a restorer of Naomi's life. But though the women of Bethlehem might not have seen all the implications of their inspired statement, it is the blessed Lord himself who would be to Naomi the restorer of life and the nourisher of her old age. Naomi's true security was not her son-in-law Boaz, the wealthy landowner. It was not little Obed who would inherit his father's property. Rather, Naomi's true security was the Lord who had given these blessings. For as Naomi had learned so long ago, it was not her husband or her sons whose premature deaths had made her a widow and essentially childless, with no one to care for her at the end of life, at the end of this present life when she could no longer work. No, Naomi had learned the lesson that we all must learn, that our true security is not our possessions, which can all too quickly make themselves wings and fly away, nor our children, who, as the Ferguson family bitterly learned this past week, may not be there for us in our old age. No, our true security, our true restorer of life and nourisher of our old age, is the Lord himself, who loved us and gave himself for us, and who promised us that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but will keep us in all places whither we may go in this earthly life. The restorer of life and nourisher of old age is none other than the Son of God, who left heaven to purchase our salvation. We, all of us, sons and daughters of Adam, were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. That's a verse that all of us must reckon with. we were dead in trespasses and sins. What does that mean? But that we were spiritually dead, unconscious of our mortal danger. We didn't know or fully appreciate that we were estranged from God and liable to eternal condemnation because of our sins. We didn't know or fully appreciate that the guilt of Adam's first sin had passed on to us, his progeny. We didn't know that it was because of the guilt of Adam's first sin that we ourselves had committed all manner of sins, not just open acts of rebellion, but also failure to love the Lord our God perfectly with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Every moment of every day, all our life long. Though we intuitively knew, as all men know, that there is a God in heaven to whom we must all one day give account, we didn't know or fully appreciate the depth of our depravity or sinfulness. Sin for us had not become exceeding sinful, Romans 7:13. We were too prone to rationalize it, to make excuses, to vainly think that our sins were not as bad as those of other people. From the moment of our conception, we inherited the guilt of Adam's first sin. This past week, I came across the doctrinal statement of a reputed evangelical and fundamental church. Sadly, though there was much good in this statement, much that I could rejoice in, its teaching on original sin was a mixed bag. As the statement put it, though Adam's first sin precipitated the curse of death on Adam and all his descendants, end quote, and, quote, all men are born under the curse and totally estranged from God, end quote, so far so good, no question there, this doctrinal statement also made a preposterous assertion. And here's what it says. I'll quote it exactly. It says, when a descendant of Adam reaches a level of moral understanding sometime in his youth, he becomes fully, personally accountable to God and has sin imputed to him, resulting in the peril of eternal damnation. It goes on to say, when man reaches his state of moral accountability, and by virtue of his personal transgression becomes blameworthy, his only hope is a work of grace by God alone. That's the end of the quotations. Well, logically, how can it be that all descendants of Adam are under the curse of death and totally estranged from God, but until a child reaches a level of moral understanding, he has no sin imputed to him? How can that be? And can it be that any human being of whatever age is without a need of divine grace? Did the Lord Jesus, who clearly and unambiguously taught that no one comes to the Father except through himself, ever teach that children who have not attained moral understanding can be saved apart from himself? Clearly, he never did. How can a totally innocent person die? Would he not live forever? The Bible teaches that God is not unjust. But we know with our own experience that very young children die every day. Could God be so unjust as to kill a child if he were truly innocent? No. Clearly, all descendants of Adam, of whatever age, are under the curse of death. Can anything be plainer? Open up the obituaries in any newspaper, or of course, nowadays you go online to the funeral parlor's website and you see a list of all the obituaries and see how many of them are of young children. Could God be so unjust as to kill an innocent child if he were truly innocent? Well, clearly all descendants of Adam, of whatever age, are under the curse of death. This is proven by the very fact that young children die. All descendants of Adam are totally estranged from God. All have inherited the guilt of Adam's first sin. All have sin imputed to them. The fact that people are dead spiritually is the reason why people die physically. The fact that very young children die physically is evidence that they are dead spiritually. They have inherited the guilt of Adam's first sin. They are sinners. Little children are not innocent. Even little children dying in infancy must be saved by Christ. For no one of whatever age comes to the Father except through Christ. But we know from several examples in Scripture that God does save very young children and even children in the womb. The denial of original sin has a theological name, and I want to just give it to you so that you understand what I'm talking about. Denial of original sin is called Pelagianism, after the British monk Pelagius, whose teachings were condemned as heresy by the early church. So the church doctrinal statement that I just quoted is not an outright denial of original sin, but is very close. It would properly be called semi-Pelagianism. It's teaching that all descendants of Adam are under the curse of death and totally estranged from God, but that little children who have not reached the age of understanding have no sin imputed to them is inconsistent and incoherent. It is semi-Pelagian and very near to outright heresy. But this is taught by a church which claims to be evangelical and fundamental, a church where you probably would hear the four spiritual laws or the Roman road or some other summary of Scripture teaching on salvation. But this particular teaching is false. When I say this teaching that very young children do not have sin imputed to them, this is false and nowhere to be found in Scripture. Because of that, no church has the right to teach it. The church is never permitted to teach anything outside the Word of God. So why do churches teach it? Because it is more palatable and less offensive to the natural man. But if little children are truly innocent and die, then the conclusion is inescapable. God is unjust. There's no way around this inconvenient fact. Consistent semi-Pelagianism must have a God who is other than the God of the Bible, who is totally just. And thank the Lord that the God of the Bible is totally just. The God of semi-Pelagianism, who is a God other than the God of the Bible, to worship that is idolatry. It's to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Romans 1:25. So all of us, of whatever age, are spiritually dead, having lost our spiritual life in Adam's first sin. Though we are alive and walking around physically, we're dead spiritually. We are alienated from God. We do not have the capacity to love God as we ought. We naturally recoil from this truth and are prone to believe a lie. We believe that we are basically good, that we are better than most, that we do not need a Savior. Our understanding is darkened. We do not know Christ. Our wills are enthralled to Satan, devoted to him in his rebellion against God. We do not will invariably and unalterably to do the good. The good that we would do, we do not do. And the sin that we would not do, we do anyway. In that state of spiritual deadness, we do not embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. But we reject him, preferring to fantasize that if we try hard enough, we can save ourselves. But in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us, and he who is life itself, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the one who, in essence, claimed to be life itself, becomes a restorer of life on our behalf. By his mighty Holy Spirit, he regenerates us, taking away the spiritual deadness and recreating in us knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And so what the women of Bethlehem said of Naomi becomes true for us in an infinitely higher sense. The incarnate Lord, Jesus, born in Bethlehem of the stock of Obed, of the seed of David, becomes for us the restorer of life. He brings us to understand our true plight and draws us to himself as the only Savior. Whereas once we were blind, now we see. Whereas once we were spiritually dead and had no interest in the things of the Lord, now the Scriptures become highly meaningful to us, and we become deeply motivated to learn them. One thing I really appreciated about last night's Moody Men's Collegiate Choir program was the way that various members of the choir quoted Scripture. I don't know if you were as moved by that as I was. The Word of God is living and powerful, and its intrinsic power was evident in the tone and cadence and personality and intensity of each speaker. The Lord Jesus Christ is the divine author of Scripture, but his Word was effectively communicated through the voice of human persons. The divine treasure was set before us in jars of clay. And the word that was spoken was powerful, not because it was uttered by men, but because it is the inspired word of Almighty God. I rejoiced because though there were unbelievers in our midst, they heard the precious, life-transforming gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified on behalf of sinners. Those who are born again and regenerated by Christ who has become for us the restorer of life, are men and women like ourselves who have an intense interest in Scripture. And I can see some of you are taking notes, and that even indicates an intense interest. Others of you are not taking notes, but you're listening intently, and I appreciate that as well. But we have begun to experience the powerful truth that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Whereas once we were spiritually dead and on our way to eternal perdition, now because of the powerful working of him who is the restorer of life, we, blessed be his name, are made alive in Christ. Now we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now when we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, it grieves us too. Now when we sin, we can't wait to confess our sin and ask forgiveness. Whereas before we were too prone to make excuses for our sin and cover up our sin and blame it on somebody else. Now, because of the powerful work of the restorer of life, we willingly own up to our sin and waste no time in confessing it to those we have offended, not the least of whom is God himself. So my question to you this morning, has Christ become the restorer of life to you? Or are you content to live in the state of spiritual death, blissfully ignorant of the eternal peril that awaits you? Christ is the restorer of life, returning the hearts of men to their former state of holiness, as in Adam's innocency. In Adam, man was able to sin. In his fall, bringing spiritual death upon the race, man became unable not to sin. Everything that he does, including such seemingly innocent activities as plowing and cultivating the earth, is sin, because it is not done out of a heartfelt desire for the glory of God. But when the eternal Son becomes the restorer of life, man, by grace, becomes able not to sin. By the Spirit's sanctifying power, he can account himself as dead to sin and alive to righteousness. He can say no to sin and yes to God. And at the final day, when resurrected sinners stand before God in heaven, glorified man will become not able to sin. Never again will he experience sin. Never again will he have to confess sin. He will live in the freedom and power of a sinless state forever and ever. Such is the power of Christ, the restorer of life. You yourself may have greatly messed up your life heretofore, but Christ is the restorer of life and the nourisher of your old age. He, by his grace and mercy, can make the end better than the beginning. Though you have done many things that you would love to go back and undo, but you cannot. Though you have greatly failed and grieved the heart of your Heavenly Father. Though you are like a broken bottle, a bottle broken into 1,000 pieces that no man on earth could ever put together again, Christ can restore your life and care for you when you are unable to care for yourself. He can do all these things because he is the restorer of life. I should have said, he can do all of these things because he is the restorer of life. Life in Christ is full of endless possibilities. Just as he became the restorer of life for Naomi, so he can become the restorer of life for you if you will put your trust in him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the restorer of life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you restored men's broken bodies when you were here on earth. Thank you, Lord, that you gave that life-giving command to the man with a withered hand. Stretch out your hand. Thank you, Lord, that your Spirit enabled him to do it. Thank you, Lord, that when he stretched out his hand, it was made whole. It was restored. And thank you, Lord, that you one day took note of the plight of the blind man of Bethsaida. And thank you, Lord, that when you laid your hands upon his eyes, he was restored and he saw everything clearly. And thank you, Lord, that you became the restorer of life to Naomi. And thank you, Lord, that you have become the restorer of life to millions of your children over the past millennia. Thank you, Lord, that the psalmist, as we sang this morning, could say, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the restorer of life. Amen.